It's been a great joy to be here this week, and just want to say to the staff and the faculty and to the pastor and pastor staff and the cooks and the janitors and the choir and the sound guys and the people staying up late at night, man, we have been blessed. No doubt, we have been blessed. And you've met every need, you've treated us so well, and our thanks just cannot be expressed enough. Maybe if all the pastors, could we, and pastor's wife, could we just give maybe a hand of appreciation just to show our thankfulness? And I just know, you know, we come here and we enjoy your labor and buying things and giving things and putting gift bags together, and just the untold amount of detail that's been given to this meeting. And I just want to say thank you, and thank you to everybody. I have no idea, but I just know that we have seen your heart as a church and been blessed. And Brother Tidd, it's an honor to preach, stand behind your pulpit. I appreciate your pastor. He has been a friend to me through the years and a counselor. And so glad we met at that airport. And he looked at me and he said, "You're a preacher?" I said, "I am." And so we were heading to the same meeting and set on a plane, and just the Lord just knit our hearts in the same way. And I'm so much younger than him, so I look to him like a father figure in many ways, you know. What's that? I'm not going to say anything that he said from here, so, but it's a joy to have my wife and daughter. Thank you for coming and being here, and I appreciate the fellowship. I appreciate what it stands for, and so many friends that I have in this room, and men of God, and I appreciate the honor. I mean that. Just rub shoulders, and to be strengthened just by your presence of being here, and just by your handshake and smiles and hugs, it means a lot. And if you're new to the fellowship meeting, I'd encourage you to keep coming and to be a part of it, and get to know friends and make these men and women your friends. And and I'm just thankful for what this stands for. And I'm thankful for the preaching that I've gotten this week. I've needed the preaching. And just the messages have been a help to me. And I told Brother Tidd that we could close out the meeting and say amen, and it would be... God's done a work, and so we're just grateful for that. Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 tonight. Acts chapter 7. And if you're able to stand, if you'll stand. I didn't know the sub-themes, heaven is real, but the Lord did. And I don't know that I'm preaching on heaven, but I'm preaching on heaven in a way. And I just a confirmation this week when I saw that banner. But notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 46. We're jumping on the last half of a message by Stephen, the deacon. And in verse 46 of Acts 7, it says, "Who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had this and thus, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. Our Father, I pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would have such great liberty here tonight. And oh Father, I pray that you might move among us. And I pray that you would reach into our heart as only you are able to do, that you would convict and comfort and help us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1992, there was a wild card playoff game between the Buffalo Bills and a team that was referred to as the Houston Oilers. The Houston Oilers had a superstar quarterback whose name was Warren Moon. And when he came out on the field and took the field, just a matter of time, it seemed that he had commanded the ball and was making passes, and the Houston Oilers marched down the field and they struck quickly, and before you know it, they had 7 points on the board. The Bills got the ball and seemed like there was nothing going on. They turned it over. The Bills got the ball, and or the Houston Oilers got the ball and once again repeated it and just marched down and scored. Over and over and over, it seemed in one way that the Houston Oilers were unstoppable, and it seemed like they commanded every aspect of the game, and the Buffalo Bills could do nothing right. Just over halftime, the score was 35-3. The commentator said, "This looks so bad." This is exactly what he said. He said, "The lights are out in Buffalo tonight. They're done. It's pretty bad." People begin to pack up their things and head home. The game seemed to be over. It seemed to be another disappointment for the Buffalo Bills that they would head back to New York and nothing would be accomplished through the game and that the Houston Oilers would win in victory. But there were some that stayed and some that continued to watch. And little by little, the Buffalo Bills just kept going at it. And before you know it, they had a touchdown. And then they somehow got the ball and made another touchdown. And coming to the fourth quarter, they had come to tie the ball game at 35-35. Sending the game into overtime, they got the ball through an interception and did a field goal and won the game 38-35, and it is recorded. Now, the Bills didn't win the championship, but they have the record of the greatest comeback in the NFL history. Pretty amazing, isn't it? To all of you non-football fans, you really didn't care. Think about the people that packed up at halftime, said this is over. I think about the commentator that had to eat his words at the end of the game. Lights weren't out. Sometimes it feels that way. When I pastored in West Virginia, I remember one of my favorite church members. His name was Bob. He would sit on the back row, and he would sit in that pew, and during the entire service, he would never look up. He had his hands on his face as if he was bored, and he probably was. We would start our services around 11, and when it got close to noon, he'd pack up and close his Bible and stand up and walk out the back door. It's almost like I wanted to say, Bob, I'm getting to my best part. Don't judge the sermon yet. But he had had enough, and out the door he went. Truth is, it's not just Bob that judges our sermons. Every pastor in here, on a weekly basis, we judge our sermons, do we not? Amen, we sure do. And we look for our wife when it really is bad. You know how you know if it's really bad? Because you ask your wife. You want her to somehow make up a lie that, no, it wasn't as bad as you think. You know, I think something probably happened in that sermon. I mean, I don't know. But it's not just the sermons that we somehow look at and measure. It's our lives. Sometimes we search. Are we effective? Are we doing anything that's really having momentum? Am I reaching the people? Do I just have a bunch of Bobs that are just walking out in the middle of the message? And I want to wave him down and say, Bob, I'm getting to my best part. If you'll just stay, don't judge the sermon yet, Bob. Come back in. He never did. I read this passage, and if you read this passage from a human perspective, it doesn't look like his sermon accomplished much. To be honest with you, you would almost say that it was a wasted sermon. There was no altar call. No one was saved on that day. No one cried in repentance. No one came forward and said, hey, I want to get things right with God. It would seem like that this was a sermon that may have been a total waste. And not only a total waste, but if we're just looking at the effects, it would seem like that the council has won and the Sanhedrin have won again, and the world has taken over, and his life ended in death, and it just seems like it was almost a waste. And maybe people said, ah, poor Stephen, you know, he had a short ministry and done like a whole lot of things took place. But I want to beg to differ today. And I want to just say for us that before we look at this and make an assumption, I think it's a little bit too early to judge the sermon at this time. And I would encourage us tonight, be careful, don't judge the sermon yet. When we look at this, the truth is I would say that this sermon is probably one of the most effective sermons in Scripture. The entirety of it is there. My wife asked me tonight, she said, how long is your text? I said, 60 verses. Her second statement was, are you going to read the whole thing? I'm not reading his sermon entirely, but I want to tell you something that God preserved it in Scripture that we might know. That we might know its message, that we might know the messenger, and that we might see the power that was prevailing at this dark time. When we come to this, we want to notice that this was not a disaster. This sermon was not a mistake. It was not that, but rather it was something that was effective. And I want us to look tonight at this sermon that was so impactful, and I want to just look at how it began. Stephen's sermon was something that demonstrated the power, and it demonstrated the power of preaching the word, and it reveals its impact upon a lost community. The sermon actually begins here with Stephen being opposed. If you'll go back to chapter 6, you'll notice in chapter 6 that Stephen is in a synagogue in verse 9 of chapter 6. And the Bible would describe the scene here as there arose certain of the synagogue. They didn't like his message. They didn't like his faith. They didn't like what he stood for, and which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. And the idea is that this was a synagogue of free men. These men had come from different places. It gives Asia, Alexandrians, and all of these men here of this synagogue. So it was a unique synagogue. And they begin in the last line of verse 9 to dispute with Stephen. And notice here in verse 10, two things that we'll emphasize tonight. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's an interesting verse. I would circle and highlight and underline that. And so here these men are not able to overthrow his wisdom and his spirit. And so they gather up the council and they bring Stephen before the council. And it's literally a legal setting. Now, when we refer to the council, we're referring to a group of 72 men referred to as the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling religious hierarchy of Jerusalem. They were the ones that would determine how you follow the law. I want to make that clear. They didn't determine the law, but how you would follow it and how you would obey it. And they would put additions and exemptions in the law. And they were the interpreters of God's word and of God's way. So they bring this man in before the council. You'll notice that's there in verse 12, the last line. And they are also having a court setting. So you'll notice in verse 13, it also references the false witnesses that are brought in to bring accusations against Stephen. There are going to be two main accusations that are brought before the council by these false witnesses. Notice what they are in verse 13. And set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So there are two charges that are thrown against this Baptist preacher. Number one, the first charge that they have against him, and by the way, they had to make up something because they couldn't overthrow his wisdom and his spirit. That they couldn't handle the truth. Does everybody follow me on this? We can't go against the truth. When we go truth with our deceit, man, we fail every time. So we've got to go through a back door, and we've got these false witnesses, and we're going to bring up these false charges before the council so we can get rid of this Baptist preacher. So notice what they say. They say in verse 14, so this is the evidence against the two charges. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth. Now stop, time out. I thought we were done with Jesus of Nazareth. He's been crucified. Council approved that. I mean, why is his name coming back up? I thought we were done with that. Or maybe we're not. So here they heard him say that this Jesus, you just kind of want to punch him in the nose. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. So here are the two charges. Number one, basically, it's a charge against the temple and it's a charge against the law that Stephen has been bringing blasphemous words and teaching that he continues to stir up the people with. And so they are bringing this here. When they allude these charges to him before the council of the 72 members of the Sanhedrin, I love the response of Stephen. He just preached the word. He preached the word. Brother Nance, was it effective? Oh, man. Don't judge the sermon yet. So I want us to notice the message. The message here is the Word of God. Stephen is careful, and I don't know how much time he had to prepare for this, but oh man, just judging his message, if he had to wing it, he was a man of the Word. He was a man that was in the Word. He was a man that was full of the Word. And when they set him up before the council, it's almost like they just unzip his heart and the Word just flows out of him. And he stands up and he preaches. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire message, but I do want us to look at a couple of things against the charges of Stephen. And you'll notice here that there are going to be, basically, Stephen here is declaring God's faithfulness to his people and God's deliverance to his people. There are going to be three people that he will kind of emphasize. First of all, you'll notice the father, Abraham. It's mentioned in verse 2. The God of glory appeared unto our father, Abraham. And then you'll notice here how that Abraham's story and account of separating from his people and coming out. And then you'll drop down to verse 9. And then the second person that is kind of referenced, the main character, there are many in here, but just the main ones, is you'll notice here Joseph. And Joseph, who was a picture of Jesus Christ, and the patriarchs moved with envy. And notice here how he's going to reference that the patriarchs, you know what they did with this man that God set up to be their deliverer? They sold him into slavery. This picture of Jesus Christ, they had no tolerance for him. They didn't want to care about the dreams. They didn't want to hear about maybe some revelation that God had given to him about the future of them as a people. And they sold him into Egypt. And it goes through verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh and so forth. And then you drop down to verse 18 and it wraps up. Joseph and his life and his rejection of the brothers till another king arose which knew not Joseph. And then in verse 20, we jump to the next picture of a deliverer, which is Moses, in which time Moses was born. And how that Moses went and how that Moses would be that next deliverer that God had brought in here. And how that Moses, although he would show them the truth is that they still rejected Moses. They didn't want anything to do with him. And then they give an account of verse 41 of the calf. My goodness. Of all that they saw, now I want you to catch with me, of all that they saw and the wonders of God and the miracles that he did and the piles of dead frogs and the Red Sea being parted and walking across on dry ground, do you ever just shake your head and say, how did they go to the golden calf? With so much evidence, with the rod of God in Moses' hand, How did you get here with Moses as your leader, as Moses as your prophet? And yet still, once again, they rejected God. So he deals with the law, and then he deals with, okay, the second two charges. One was the law. The second one was about the temple, the holy place. And he begins to deal with the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then he comes to the temple in verse 47 that Solomon built. He is following the two charges that they have laid upon him, and he's preaching the word. Notice here in verse 48, he begins to talk about the temple, and he says, howbeit the Most High, notice that phrase, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? So I want you to kind of capture this thought here. He is laying out that God sent Abraham to you. He sent Joseph to you. He sent Moses to you. And each one of those you rejected. You were referred to as stiff-necked. You were referred to as hard-hearted, and then you want to go to the temple. Well, let me help you with the temple on just a couple of thoughts. The Most High God, creator of all things, you think that you can place him in a house? You think you can build a house big enough for God? Where is the place that God needs? Where is the place that God will rest? And here he begins to expose that the God is greater than the temple. That the temple that you exalt and the temple that you love and the temple that you worship, you missed it all along. It was never about the temple. It was the God of the temple. And here you are, you're so concerned that I've blasphemed the temple. Man, you've blasphemed the God of the temple. And here he begins with a biblical message of God's word. And he begins to expose their sin and their corruption and their faults. And they are the one who stand before God guilty. Oh man, how Bible preaching works. Stephen is dealing with the rejection of God's word, the rejection of the fathers, the love of the temple and how they missed the very God of the temple. And now through his word, and by the way, this is exactly, I just want you to hear me, this is exactly what Bible preaching does. He begins with God's precious word to expose the crimes of their own hearts. Now, we didn't come here. Now, hang on, Stephen. We are not the problem. And amazing how Bible preaching really reveals the problem. He exposes their crimes. There are six charges that are going to be laid upon them by the word of God. I just want you to capture that. Man, it's so rich. Instead of the two charges laid upon Stephen, there are going to be six charges laid upon these 72 religious hierarchy referred to as the Sanhedrin. Everybody with me on this? Notice what he says. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh boy, you just threw the gloves down right now. Hang on. Who you calling stiff neck? Now, why did he use that term? He did not use that term because he is simply throwing mud. This is not an opportunity for slander or mud. No, but rather the title stiff neck was a term that all of them were familiar with. It was a term that labeled the rebellion that took place in the wilderness. It was the term given to their fathers. It was a term of those who constantly said, we had it better in Egypt. Who is this Moses? We know not this Moses. And the Bible over and over and over and over referred to their fathers as stiff-necked and rebellious and unwilling to follow the leadership that God had placed in their life. When Stephen refers to this stiff neck and uncircumcised of heart and ears, my friend, this was not an opportunity to throw mud. It was an indictment of guilt that they were just as rebellious and as backslidden as their fathers who died in the wilderness. Now, brother, I'm just going to help you with something. Let me just help you with something. You and I, as a Jew, it may not stir our blood for somebody to call us stiff-necked, but I promise you, when Stephen referred to them as stiff-necked, the hair on the back of their neck stood up, and the blood began to flow faster than it ever flowed before, and some of them began to clench their fists, and they said, "Oh man, I can't. You called. Do you know who we are? We are the council." I mean, when people walk through the streets, they give us honor. They kiss our rings. I mean, when we walk through the street, it is a parade of religious excellence. How dare you refer to us as stiff neck? But this is Bible preaching. And the Word of God, listen to me. It cares whether you're a pauper or a prince. The Word of God is able to deal with your heart righteously before a holy God. Stiff neck. Second indictment. Always. It's pretty heavy language. Always. Always resist the Holy Ghost. And he's going to throw a little caveat in here. As your fathers did, so did ye. Verse 52. The killing of the prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Oh, and by the way, we have Jesus Christ who was just nailed to the cross in which you men led the crowd crucify him. Notice here in verse 52, not only have they killed the prophets, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. Would you notice that just one is in capital? They understood exactly who this was. They understood that he was referring to Jesus Christ. They had already brought his name up in the earlier accusations. Here he is referring to the just one, the promised one, the Messiah. You're telling me the Messiah has already come? Yes! Of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers. Boy, I'm telling you, the indictment, the charges are getting overwhelmed. Notice here in verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Oh my goodness, you were given the law of God, the writ of the Holy One, and you have not kept it. On all six of the charges, Stephen, as he's preaching the word of God, lays out and exposes their crimes before God. Stiff-necked, guilty, resisting the Holy Ghost, guilty, killing all the prophets, guilty, killing the just one, a murderer and betrayer, guilty. You receive the law and you've not kept it. Guilty. It is almost as if the preaching of God's word exposed the true truth, indicted their heart, exposed their corrupt nature, bare them in their sin and darkness, and now they stand exposed with no excuse, with no defense. By the way, we got some evidence over here. No, there was no defense. I want us tonight to come to an understanding here that when we look at this message tonight, that we need to understand that biblical preaching is God's method still today. And we need to understand that it is biblical preaching that exposes the crimes of the heart and indicts the soul of their need of God and of a need of salvation. This is what Stephen practiced. Some may say, well, it doesn't work. Don't judge the sermon yet. May I also say that as we look at the message, it is not enough that we look at the message. For as we look at the message, without a doubt, oh my, how the firebrands have poked into their lives. These men that would be assumed by their society as having no fault stand there literally in shackles. But we must also look at the messenger. Because in God's word, there is much said about this man, Stephen. When we come to Stephen, there is no title. There's no bloodline. There's no rank. He was not referred to as an apostle. He was not the great Peter that preached on the day of Pentecost. He was not the mighty Paul. He was not one of the inner three of James and John. Matter of fact, he comes on the scene as just an average layman in the church. True, yes or no? Don't get quiet on me. No, it's the last night. He's a layman in the church. As a matter of fact, if we back up to chapter 6, his introduction to us is when the church is looking for deacons. And they said, you know what we need is we need some requirements. Now, we have leadership in our church and people that serve in different places. And if you serve at Southside, there are different requirements. But man, look at these requirements. The Bible describes them in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. But what's unique about this man that happens to be voted on as a servant in the church? Isn't that what a deacon is? He's just a servant in the church. Well, the Bible says here that he's a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, Brendan, why are you emphasis? Well, first of all, let me just say this. I don't want in any way to maybe exalt and say that the preacher is way up here and, you know, that people in the church are way down here. That'd be wrong of us. Sometimes in our mind, we look at Peter, James, and John, and we say, well, man, those guys are filled with the Holy Spirit. The truth is that the Bible just revealed to us that the guy running the vacuum cleaner can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the woman that's working in the nursery can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the lady that's washing the dishes after church can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that the filling of the Holy Spirit is not limited to a group of hierarchy. It is not limited to a council. It's not limited to a last name. It's not limited to a heritage. It's not limited to a dynasty. My friend, it's limited to a man who sets his heart wholly after God. And when they looked into the congregation and said, we need some servants, Stephen stood out among them. And the qualities that stood out among him was not his ability to sing or his ability to preach or his ability to teach. What stood out among him was that he was a man filled with the Holy Ghost of God. I want to challenge you that not only in the book of Acts should we have people filled with the Holy Ghost of God, but in this day and hour, how we need churches filled with men and women filled with the Holy Ghost of God. Oh, my friend, if you look down in verse 8, it describes him again. This time, it'll give some other words. I'm not sure that it's totally different as much as we understand. And Stephen, full of faith and, what's that next word? Power. He's full of faith and he's full of power. Well, what do we mean when we're full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost? And what are we talking about? Obviously, we're an independent Bible-believing Baptist church. We're not talking about speaking in tongues. We're not talking about maybe outside things like that. But I'm going to tell you something. Somebody that's filled with faith is somebody who stands and rests upon the promises and the person of Jesus Christ. We were hearing a message earlier this week in Hebrews chapter 11 about the hall of faith, and Brother Herring was talking about these men and women with a plan B in their life and how that they were not perfect people. But I'm reminded in verse 6 of that chapter that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
and in every area of our life, there is an essence of faith where I am trusting in God, leaning upon God, seeking upon God, depending upon God, and knowing it is not me that is accomplishing the task. It is not me that is speaking to these men. It is not me that is defending the righteousness of God before the council. It's the Holy Spirit of God that must do the work. No doubt in my mind that Stephen was a man filled with the word. I'm convinced he was probably a man filled with prayer. He was a man that sought the Lord, a man that loved God. And I want to just say that if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, can we just reference it and say this? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you would be filled with God. A God-filled man. What a title. What a desire of all of our hearts. You see, my friend, that is not just a message. Oh, God, help us to work on preaching the book. But may we have messengers that are bold, that are God-filled, that are holy-filled, that have a high view of God, even in his message. You see all of those attributes being poured out of him. And even as he stands before these men, man, do we not even reference in the text that his face was as the face of an angel? Even his countenance literally just exposed the God that he loved and the God that he served. If you and I are going to be filled with God and filled with faith, oh, my friend, we must put aside the things of this world. We must crucify this flesh. To be filled means that there is room for nothing else. Nothing else. I'm convinced that, well, I'll just testify. You know what the greatest hindrance to our preaching is? It is not the church. Nor is it the world. It's not the members. It's self. Man, self is crucified when self is dealt with, when self is put away, when we yield ourselves completely and fully to the Lord. What can he do? I'm just telling you that we have preaching today that is more filled with self than it is with the Savior. We have more preaching that showcases the preacher and the pulpit. I'm telling you, we need some men that'll stand up and not worry about how they look on TV, but man, how their heart looks before a holy God. I'm just telling you, God, help us to get rid of the self, and may the Holy Spirit of God take complete control. Hey, listen, I'm convinced of this. The things that you and I get bothered about and twisted about and our toes brush over on a weekly basis that Satan puts in front of us, it is nothing more than to cause self to rise out of its cage. And in eternity, those petty things will mean nothing before God. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was full of faith. He didn't have a list of excuses. He didn't have an agenda. He wasn't out to be seen or to be popular. He had come to a place where he realized that in his flesh dwelleth no good thing, that I have no ability to change this council, to convict this council. I have no ability to reach into a man's chest and to stir his heart for the things of God. I am totally bankrupt when it comes to changing a man's mind or heart. But thank God, we have the Holy Spirit of God. And when we look at Stephen, the testimony of the word declares he is a man full of faith and full of power.
If your Sunday morning message was penned in the scriptures, how would the scriptures describe you? It's a good thought, isn't it? So we look at the message and we look at the messenger. The two combo is the tools in which God uses for effective biblical preaching. It is this combo that God uses that he brings before the council and strips them bare and exposes their crimes. I don't think Stephen and I'm just going to go there. I don't think Stephen said, well, hang on, you know, for me to talk to you, I need a stool so I can connect. I think he got up and preached. Well, Brother Nance, should we be concerned about connecting? By the way, I'm all for connecting. But I think we have put so much emphasis on connecting that we forgot what people need. They need conviction. And you know what's found in this passage? Something is exposed to us that we wouldn't see if we didn't have the Bible's testimony on it. Notice what you find in verse 54. When they heard these things, I'm in chapter 7 now. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's an amazing statement. Hey, I don't know about you, but when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, I can't see the heart, but God can. And the Holy Spirit here pins the dynamics of what we can see, but also it pins the dynamics of what we can't see. Hang on. Let me tell you about this messenger and this message. When they sounded forth the word, filled with the power of God and filled with faith, let me tell you what the results were. They were cut to the heart. Man, oh man, oh man. The word cut literally means that they were sawed asunder. I remember my grandpa, he used to have these old saws, you know, the hand saws on there. And he didn't like the easy stuff. You just watch that blade go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Working that one spot on the wood. Is everybody with me? Working that one spot, going deeper, getting all the teeth, pulling it all the way back, shoving it all the way in, pulling it all the way back. He'd say, now put both hands on it, Carrie. I'd be a little boy and push. Now pull, push, pull. Just work that one spot. And before you know it, that big old piece of wood would snap in half. You know what God was doing with these boys? He was sawing them asunder. Back, forth, back, forth. Back, forth. I don't like this mess. Well, hang in there. It's going to get worse. Back, forth. Can you work on another spot? Nope, this is the one the Holy Spirit has chosen. Yes, stiff neck. Back, forth. Everybody got it? Man, when they left, they had no excuse. I'm just telling you what our world needs today is this result. And this result comes from God's product of men being filled with the Holy Ghost and preaching the word of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we got to be rude. I'm not saying we've got to be unkind. I'm just telling you, though, that we need men like Stephen. And anybody can be a Stephen. Just a man in the church that wanted to be filled with the power of God. They were cut to the heart. The Bible says, they gnashed on him with teeth. They had no... Can you give me a pause on this just for a second? We good? Verse 57. Now, I want us to notice something about this passage. And this is really where I wanted to go today. Because when you and I preach,
There are things that we see with our human eye. But in this passage, God begins to show what's happening on the other side. Sometimes we think when we stand in the pulpit, we're all alone. And a small handful that comes to hear us, that's all that's there. Now I've got to do my best to convince them. Oh, my friend, the Bible reveals there's so much more happening when the man of God is preaching. We find in this passage here two things about a spirit-filled man. Number one, would you notice the conviction of the sinner in verse 54? But in the same passage is the comfort of God to his sons. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, so I want you to catch this. They didn't see it. He saw it. And now he's proclaiming not only the word to them, but now he's giving them what's happening in heaven. Because I want you to catch this. They thought they were the only court in town. They thought, we have the final say on this. We determine the outcome of this event. We, don't you know who we are? We're the council. I mean, people bow to us and show us reverence, and we are referred to as fathers and elders, and when we walk through town, I'm just telling you, man, it was a show. And what we say today, we determine the outcome of this. This is the only council or court that's going on today. And Stephen says, no, you're not. It's another court. A heavenly court. I don't know what your verdict's going to be, but I think they're going to overrule. Come on. Man, if their hearts weren't already cut. Are we getting, and I feel so inadequate to describe the level of conviction they were under. But do we already understand the level of conviction they were at? Their heart had been sawed asunder. They were cut. And all of a sudden, the one they murdered, the one they crucified, the one where they paid the Roman soldiers to lie about his body being missing. He's alive. I can only imagine how the Holy Spirit took the next couple of words and statements and began in another. If the board wasn't already cut, man, now it's like there's not just one Saul. Now there's like 12 of them all going across my heart, and they're going across in every direction. And with each pull of that Saul, it's like the teeth are getting deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And I can't even defend what God's doing in my soul. Such a level of conviction. He sees, verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Son of Man, just as the statement stiff neck brought conviction to their heart, they all understood Daniel and his prophecy of the Son of Man. Jesus was hated as he was referenced to as the Son of Man. The one that they thought was dead, the one that they had crucified, the one that they saw bleed and hang on the cross, the one who took his last breath. He's done. It's over. It's finished. No way. He's still alive. And there he is in all of his glory, triumphant, standing on the right hand of God. Oh, how this brought conviction to their hearts, but can I say how it brought comfort to Stephen? Bruce would say this, as Stephen stood for the Son of God, now the Son of God stands for his holy servant. Wow! And sometimes when you think you are nothing, when we are nothing, but oh, how God looks at us. Oh, how God stands for us. Let me tell you something, friend. You may feel like that nobody's got your back. I'm telling you, God's got your back. I'm telling you that the words and the work that is happening before the throne, as we have a high priest who is faithful, who is merciful, who stands on our behalf, who helps us, who works in our heart. Oh, my friend, I'm telling you, there's a higher court, and that word is being carried out. I kind of wonder when I think of that phrase, full of faith, if Stephen, when he didn't stand up to preach, already knew where the Son of Man was. If he didn't already know there was a great and high priest standing on his behalf, unctioning heavenly aid to an earthly force who was preaching the word of God with such boldness. Here is Stephen. And as he says these words, notice in verse 57 again how the conviction ramps up even more. Then they cried out with a loud voice. Do you see the, I want you to get this picture. Do you see the Sauls on their heart? Does everybody see that? If you don't, I'll have to demonstrate it. Everybody get it? I mean they're just being sawed asunder. They're being cut. And it's ramping up. And now they have no defense. And they cry with a loud voice. And notice how childish they are. I want you to get the counsel. These 72 men of earned degrees and doctorates. And here they are with this humble Baptist preacher who really has no outstanding credentials behind his name. And here's how they respond. Because they had no other response. They had, that's how bare they were as Stephen laid out the crimes against them. What you and I need to understand is this: Stephen was not alone. God was there. God was on his side. And as he began to preach, all of the power of heaven was unleashed upon their hearts. If I can say it this way, heaven was moving and hell was shaking. The sun was standing. And I'm going to tell you something. You may look at this and say, well, he lost his life and they had the last outcome and that he was stoned. Don't judge the sermon yet. It's not over. It's not over. Not over. Not over. His attention is on heaven. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Then in verse 58, we have a verse just randomly and wildly thrown into the text. Just accidentally put in there. He's the only, out of all of this crowd, he's the only one named. Because the sermon's not over, friend. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And he's watching. Can I just say something? You keep preaching the book. You say, Brother Nance, I'm in a town and there's like 12 other denominations, and we got the Methodist and the Catholic and the Nazarene. You just keep preaching. I promise you, they will see a stark difference between you and their leaders. Can you see this council plugging their ears and screaming like a bunch of children? And notice here, Stephen. He preached with conviction and he died with compassion. What a balance. It was almost like he was a spirit-filled man. No, seriously. He's not cursing as he dies. He's not swearing. He dies with such compassion. It's almost as if he dies the same way that our Savior died. I can't help but wonder if maybe some of those men who maybe watched Jesus die and watched Stephen die, if maybe the saw just went a little deeper and says, yep, that looks like the just one right there. The holy one that was on the cross. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, I guess it's over. I guess they got the outcome they wanted. I guess his message, no altar call, no one was saved. Maybe as they walked away, they said, what a wasted life. Maybe they spit on him. Maybe they kicked his dead body. But I would challenge you, don't judge the sermon yet. Because there's a young man sitting over there with a bunch of coats at his feet. And he's watched something he's never watched before. And his heart has so many cuts in it. And they run deep. And maybe he thinks this. Well, I'll get out of this place and I'll go home and I'll never have to hear that preacher again. But there are some messages that just keep preaching. Some messages that just keep living. Because they were never empowered by the man's voice. It was never the opinions of Stephen. No. This was the Holy Writ that continued to travel to his home. And the Holy Spirit that kept knocking on his heart and knocking on his heart. And I can only imagine maybe those words coming across his mind. And at 2 a.m, he's tossing and he's turning and he's tossing and he's turning. And he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get rid of every one of those guys. Anybody that sounds like Stephen, I'm going to take them out of this place. And as he lays there, the word of God and the work of God and the messenger of God keeps preaching. And it's a message that keeps working and working and working and working and working. And I'm just going to tell you something. Listen to me. Don't judge the sermon yet. You know what happens to this man? The Lord reveals something on the road, doesn't he? Hey, Saul. Been hard. Kick against the pricks. You know what the pricks are? It's a goad that they would use on oxen to drive them. When they were stubborn and they wouldn't move, they would goad them in the back and they would kick at it, literally kick at it. Don't do it. But you can only take so many pokes until you start moving. Here's Saul. Man, that guy preached. I can't get away from it. Can't turn it off. Don't know what's going on. Have you heard a statement like this? God just wouldn't let me go. Yeah, well, it didn't look like much of a sermon. Oh, no, hang on. Do we understand that there was a convert out of this message whose name was Saul? Do we understand that literally the gospel missionary efforts of Paul, we are a product of? Do you understand that even what's happening in this room can be brought back all the way to the power of a message that happened in the book of Acts of 7? I'm just telling you, listen to me, you can't measure what God is doing through his preached word. Say, Brother Nance, I'm in some town in the middle of nowhere. I've been there for 15 years. We can't get it to grow. I work so hard and I get up and I preach every Sunday to the same people. And I get in my car on Sunday night and I think, man, am I doing anything? Am I making a difference? Don't judge the sermon yet. Been on the mission field. I've been trying. I'm learning the language. I get so frustrated because I can't preach the way I want to in that language. And I go out and I give it everything I've got. And I pass out tracts and I invite everybody that I can. And I work on the sermon and then I stand up and it's my wife and my three kids again. Don't judge the sermon yet. On this side of glory, Stephen had no idea what God was doing with that young man. You have no idea. That bus kid who gets off, walks into that third grade class, acts like the devil. And you're that far from sending him home again. I'm just telling you, don't judge the sermon yet. Amen? Don't judge it. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Because there is something happening when we do it God's way. There is a court in heaven that is working beyond what we can even understand. There's things happening. Don't judge the sermon yet. Father, I just pray tonight in Jesus' name. Lord, would you encourage some pastors' wives, deacons, and church people. Oh God, would you help us to preach the word, and would you help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? God, would we realize that there is a heavenly work that is going, and it is happening in ways that we cannot even perceive. So Father, tonight, would you help us to be faithful where you've called us? For that pastor that wants to give up tonight, oh God, let him realize tonight that there's a heavenly work going on that he doesn't even know about. Father, may we continue to be faithful.